Let's turn in our Bibles and Bible apps to Romans chapter 1, where we will pick up in verse 18 and we'll continue through the rest of the chapter, verse 32. You guys are going to get a better Bible study than the 9 a.m. God, because I had a colossal interruption. Epic! But the content that we're going over today is quite significant. And so I'm not entirely surprised that there was a big problem. So we may have another one at the 11th. It might get real exciting and memorable. So anyway, nice to see you guys. Thanks for coming. And just want to say, of course, Pat already said this, how much we appreciate getting to see each other. So I know it's like it's a challenge to turn on your camera and like be seen in your house, but it's a real blessing for the rest of us. So I appreciate you guys doing that. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. And Lord, it's a joy to raise a hallelujah this morning. Lord, as we're able to continue to gather with the church and to see each other, to hear what's going on in our lives. Lord, to see you at work in what's going on with the sealers and them moving. And Lord, we're grateful that this pandemic doesn't stop you. Lord, we want to pray, first of all, for our government, for our leaders, local, provincial, federal. Lord, so important, Lord, that each one of these people would have wisdom and courage to make good decisions and laws and policies. Lord, for all the people that live in Canada, Lord, we pray that we would be able to continue to live in peace, in safety, Lord, in good health and in dignity, and that the door would stay open for the gospel. Lord, our hearts go out to the people in Nova Scotia and everyone that was affected by the tragedy there last weekend. Lord, we pray for comfort. We pray for encouragement. We pray for help, healing for the survivors. We pray for hope, Lord, in that situation. And Father, when things like this happen, Lord, we just cry, Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come quickly and set this world right. Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for all the families that are trying to do school at home and work at the same time, that you'd give them grace, wisdom, patience. Pray, Lord, for all the people that are isolated and alone. There's no human contact because of the situation that we're in. Lord, pray for comfort and encouragement and for hope, strength, Lord, for them during this time. Father, we do pray for the sealers that you would bless them, that you would bless this move, and Lord, that you would bless them with a house that's big enough to host us when we want to come down to Arizona in the winter, not just me, but Lord, all of us. And Lord, finally, as we're here live, Lord, with your word opened up in front of us, would you come by your spirit, open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to the truth. And may the truth set us free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, but I'm going to stop and give you some of the other translations as we're reading through so we can all benefit from the work of these various scholars. The point is really just to try to understand and get our mind wrapped around what Paul was writing in Greek. So this is going to be a little slower than normal because really it's an important section. Paul in this section is giving an analysis of all of reality, all of life, what we today would call a worldview, how you view the world. And this is how Paul views the world. It's how he views life. And he's going to tell us where all the problem of life originates and comes from. So here we go. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness." Some of your translations will say wickedness. of people who, by their unrighteousness or wickedness, suppress. That's most of the translations. The contemporary English version says crush the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes or his qualities, that is his eternal power and divine nature. Some of the translations have character in there somewhere in that phrase. The old translations say Godhead. Has been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify, some of your translations will say honor or worship him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless, some of the translations, foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God delivered them over in the desires, some of your translations will say lusts, of their hearts to sexual impurity. Some of the old translations, uncleanness. So that their bodies were degraded. Some of the translations, dishonored among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful, and the translations go all over the place here now. They say dishonorable, shameful, vile, or degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. There's a couple translations that are a little bit stronger. And instead of unnatural, they'll say contrary to or against nature. The men, in the same way, also left or gave up or abandoned the natural relations with women and were inflamed, some of the translations, burned in their lust, some of the translations, passion or desire for one another. Men committed shameless, the old translations say indecent or unseemly, acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Verse 28. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. Some of your translations will say a debased or depraved mind. So that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. Some of the translations will have covetousness or depravity instead of wickedness. And then if you're reading from the KJV or the New King James Version, that the manuscripts behind that translation have an additional word, which is fornication or sexual immorality. He goes on, they are full of envy, murder, quarrels. Some of you have strife, deceit, and malice. One of the translations says craftiness instead of malice. They are gossips. Some of the translations say whisperers, slanderers. Some of the translations say backbiters, God haters, arrogant. Some of the translations insolent, or even stronger than that, violent, proud. Some of the translations say haughty or conceited, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, again, that same word sometimes translated foolish or without understanding or undiscerning. One translation just puts it out there and says stupid. Untrustworthy, some translations unfaithful. One of the translations says breaks their promises. That's definitely untrustworthy. Unloving, that's heartless. And unmerciful, some of the translations, ruthless. although they know God's just sentence, some of the translations, righteous decree, that those who practice or do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud, some of the translations, approve or encourage others who practice them. All right. That's a lot. And I wanted us to be familiar with this section. And then let's go back. Let's look at verse 18. Let's look a little closer at what he's saying. So verse 18 says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness." Again, that's wickedness. "Of people who by their unrighteousness or by their wickedness suppress the truth." Guys, this is another thesis statement. And you remember last time we looked at Romans 16, verse, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I said, this is a thesis statement. So here we got two thesis statements back to back. This is a summary statement. And he's now going to, in the next section, he's going to break down and define these words, these concepts, and then prove that it's true. This section, this thesis statement, this section of the letter is going to go until chapter 3 and verse 20, at which point he's going to pick up the thesis statement that he opened up in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. That one about the righteousness of God, that one is going to extend all the way until chapter 15. And it's my personal opinion that it ends around verse 13, at which point he will return to what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 8, which is the reason that he wrote the letter, which was that he wanted to go and to visit them. So, you say, what's the point, Andy? Why are you saying all this? Other than to give us some help around understanding the structure of the letter and how it's structured. Here's the thing. Verse 18 is the key to understanding almost all of the letter of Romans. This is the problem, capital T-H-E. This is the problem that Paul is trying to solve in the rest of the letter of Romans. And so if we lose sight of that, here's the problem. We can easily take something that Paul writes later in the book of Romans or the letter of Romans out of context. So understanding this sentence is really, it's our most critical, most important task of the morning and possibly of the whole letter, possibly of the whole study. And here's the thing. If the Apostle Paul was here and he was the one that was talking, he would say, listen, forget understanding the letter. He would say, this sentence is key to understanding life. It's key to understanding your life. It's key to understanding the life of everybody in your family, everybody around you, everybody that you love. It's key to understanding all of life throughout history. This is the problem, capital T-H-E, the problem, not just of humanity, but when you get to chapter 8, we find out it's also the problem embedded in creation. So we have to understand this sentence. And thankfully, Paul breaks it down for us in the following section. Again, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. We won't get there. We'll just get to the bottom of chapter 1. So let's read again. And this time, I'm going to add in some definitions. And the reason I'm going to do this is because sometimes our brains sort of shut off when the Bible gets read. And it sounds a little bit like Charlie Brown's teacher when she talks, wah, 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 wah. And, you know, and then we wait for something else to happen before we kind of like, oh, okay, now I'm paying attention again. So because this is so important, I want to make sure that we go slow through it. I'm gonna give some definitions, and then hopefully we'll get our minds and our hearts wrapped around what he's trying to say. Verse 18, it says, "For God's wrath," big word, "is," present tense, "revealed." Past tense. What does that mean? It means you and I can look in the world today, in our life today, and we can see, we can identify the wrath of God at work. It is revealed. And so you say, well, what does it look like? What does the wrath of God look like? That's the right question. That is exactly the right question. What does the wrath of God look like? Are we going to answer that question now? No, but we're going to see it as we continue through this particular section. So you just kind of tuck that in the back of your mind and go, I want to know, what does God's wrath look like right now, today, in life? That's the right question to ask. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Little bitty phrase. What does it mean? From heaven. It comes from a place that's perfect. It comes from a place that is good. All love. All life. Perfect justice. So, when we see the wrath of God revealed in the world, in life, it will have the signature, it will have the brand of heaven. What does that mean? It will be perfect justice. It will be perfect goodness. It will be perfect action. It won't be too much. It won't be too little. It won't be misapplied. This is God's action from heaven. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against, what is it against? It is against all godlessness. What is godlessness? Well, this is action or living in a way that is godless. It's living in a way that is ignoring or avoiding the reality of God. And then more specifically, not just God as person, but divine justice, eternal judgment, these kinds of things. So it's godlessness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and not just godlessness. God is not just petty in himself, vindictive in himself. It's also something else. And unrighteousness, or so many translations, wickedness. What is that? Well, if godlessness describes a vertical relationship, unrighteousness or wickedness would describe a horizontal relationship. And so this would be actions or living in a way that is not right, unrighteous, not right towards not just people, other people, but also all of creation, anything that God has created, not God, but anything in creation. So this would be animals, plants, the earth, environment. That would be in this kind of category. So it would be treating God's creation, the created world, the environment, plants, animals, and people in a not right way. So look, very important to see, God's wrath is not exercised because of a way that a human is treating him only. God's wrath is being exercised because of the way that they're treating him, but also because of the way that they are treating others, including the animal kingdom and the environment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. And then here's the phrase, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is what really motivates him, is making sure that the truth is seen and known and remains visible. This is the action. You say, okay, all right, before I go any further, I want to just recap the worldview statements. Statements about the way that he views the world. Number one, he views the world as saying, as you look in the world today, you can see the wrath of God. You can see the action of God in the world today, in life today. And we know that his action is not only because of the way that he's treated. His wrath is because of how creation, both living and dead things, have been treated. It's not purely vindictive. It's because these actions suppress the truth. They make the truth difficult to see, difficult to know. All right, so you got to ask yourself the question, how does unrighteousness suppress the truth? It's a good question. What relationship is between the two of those? So now I have two questions that are kind of floating in the back of your mind, because we're not going to answer that one either right away. What does God's wrath look like? What does the action look like? And then second question, how in the world does an unrighteous act suppress the truth? Well, first we have to see, well, what is the truth that God is motivated by, that he does not want suppressed? What's the truth that he does not want suppressed? Verse 19, it says, since what can be known about God is evident, plain, obvious among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, his character has been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. All right, so we got to stop there. What truth is he describing? So the truth that he does not want suppressed, the truth that moves him to action, is the truth about God and about who he is, his character, his nature, his power, his ability, specifically that he is good. My friend, Pastor Brett Robinson, said, you can trace all temptation. You can trace all temptation down to an attack on the truth, or a question on the truth that God is good. All temptation comes from a place that tries to get us to believe that God is not good. Really interesting. We need an example to kind of bring this into understanding. And you'll have to forgive me. We need a vivid example, because we don't only need to understand it in our mind. We actually need to feel it in our heart. So we need a vivid example. This past week, the unthinkable happened in Nova Scotia. Godless act. No account, no regard for God or for divine justice. And it was overwhelmingly unrighteous. It was not right. It is not right to set fire to someone else's property, let alone take the life of innocent and defenseless people. Most of us saw it in the news, 16 crime scenes, 22 people dead. Worst thing that's happened in Canadian history. Because it was premeditated and from all accounts appears unprovoked, it gives this visceral response for justice. And of course, at the same time, an overwhelming sense of sorrow for the families and for the relatives and the friends that are grieving. Their lives are damaged. It is the same reaction that we have anytime we hear of a child being taken advantage of by an adult. It is not right. It's unrighteous. And Paul says it suppresses the truth about who God is, that he's good. What is the truth? The truth is God is good. The truth is God's power is limitless. The truth is God protects. God defends. God provides. God is love. God is life. And then there's truths about who they are that are suppressed. What do you mean? That they, the person who's been damaged, who's been taken advantage of, the recipient of the unrighteous act, they are valuable, loved, a reward, a gift from God, a treasure from God, and valued beyond their physical body. When we hear these things, kind of things happening, it does two things. It makes us question the goodness of God, and it also makes us go, well, where is justice? Where's justice? Here's the popular question. No doubt you've heard it. If God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? And then, how can a good God send people to hell? Guys, both of those questions are bang on. They're right on. They are questioning the truth of a good God. The truth has been suppressed. And so God, as Paul puts it, God is taking action, and you can see that action in the world today because of that truth being suppressed through unrighteousness. What action is it? Great question. We're still at that question. What action does God take? What does the wrath of God look like in the world today? We're not there yet. We got a little bit more to go because we need a little bit more analysis of the cause of unrighteous behavior. Here we are, verse 21. He writes and he says, for though they, and you got to stop right there and just ask yourself, well, who is they? I don't know who they is, but it's them. We're talking about those people over there. We're talking about them. We're talking about they. We're not talking about us yet. We're not talking about we. We're talking about them. They, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. Their senseless or foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, look at this, the glory of the immortal God for images, objects resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We'll see later on that they valued the creation above the creator. Okay, this guys, of course, is the problem behind pornography. Pornography values the person's body or the person's actions above their being, above their soul, above their heart, above their life. It makes an object out of a person. And so people would say, look, don't make an object out of me. You're objectifying me. Don't objectify me. It's dehumanizing, less than human. This is the same kind of thought and idea that Paul is expressing, except not about humans, but about God. And he's saying, listen, when you exchange the glory due to the creator for his creation, you're making an object out of God. You're objectifying God. This results in godlessness and unrighteousness, which suppresses the truth. And now we get to the action of the wrath. Here's what the wrath looks like. Verse 24, therefore God, here's his action, delivered them. Some of your translations say gave them up or gave them over. He released them. He stopped fighting them. God delivered them up. He delivered them over. What does that mean? Okay, here's the thing. This is like what we have termed tough love. This is like when a parent has to talk to their teenager and say, listen, you can't bring that substance into this house. We love you. We want you to live here. We want to provide internet for you. We want you to enjoy your mama's cooking. We want to hug you. We want to kiss you. We want to see you all the time. We want to be part of your life. But you can't have both because it's destructive. So you just need to choose. Which one do you want? Because if you want that substance, or if you want, you know, in some cases, if you want to continue in that particular activity, then you can have that. Go for it. We're not going to stop you, but you can't live here. If you want to live here, you got to choose. That's what we call tough love. This is what God, this is God's action of wrath. Is he saying he delivered them over. He stopped fighting them. What did he deliver them over to? Here we go. Continuing verse 24. He delivered them over to in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. What does that mean? It means God has given them over to their sexual desires. Let me ask you a question. As you look out over the world today, you think about people that you know, think about human history, the things that you learned in school about history. How many times has the sexual desire of a man been gratified in someone other than his wife? history has shown abundantly that it's almost always a net loss for everybody involved. It's a terrible idea. Yet the desire is so powerful. It's not just men, of course. Both men and women have consistently demonstrated that sexual desire is not limited to their spouse. It should be. All the romantic movies say it should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. But it's more than often, it's not. There are exceptions, of course, but generally, those people, they've been given over in their desires or their hearts for sexual immorality, and God did that, and God does not seem to stop them. They're sort of on their own. The point is this. This is a problem in mankind, and it's a problem in mankind all throughout history. Keeping sexual desire within marriage. This is what we all expect of our spouses. We expect that they would not have a wandering eye or a wandering heart. This is a problem that we don't want, yet we have. Some of us are the children of adults. And the marriage fell apart because sexual desire was not contained within the marriage. And all the heartache that caused, all the pain that caused. And we say, well, they needed help. It's not just sexual immorality. Look at verse 26. Well, we'll go back to verse 25. I didn't read it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Worshipped and served what has been created instead of the creator who is praised forever. So again, valuing what has been created above what is the creator. Verse 26, it says, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. And then he goes on to talk about homosexuality, lesbianism, the LGBTQ sort of phenomenon. And he ends it by saying they received within their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. I'm not sure what that is. I don't think it's wise to guess or to, that kind of thing. Paul doesn't tell us what it is. It's just something that it's unique to that particular desire when it's acted upon. And not necessarily a fruitful exercise to chase down. But back up. Don't miss what he's saying in verse 26. Verse 26, look at how the phrase starts. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. God has a hand in this. Just in the exact same way that we saw in sexual immorality, heterosexual, it's the same here. There's nothing different here. It's just wrath expressed in a different arena. Instead of heterosexual desire, it's homosexual desire. And they, quote unquote, they have been delivered over to those desires by God. So let me ask you a similar set of questions. Have you ever met anybody that identifies as LGBTQ plus that wanted those desires? I think you'll find universally that as children, they grow up and they struggle with those desires because they actually don't want them. And our culture here in North America, thankfully, our culture is doing the best it knows how to help people know that they're loved and they're valuable. Because oftentimes, people with these particular desires struggle so much with their value and their worth because of these particular desires. What about a parent? Well, generally speaking, there's exceptions, of course, but generally speaking, families don't want their family members or their children or their loved ones or their relatives to have these particular desires. That's not their first choice for them. And sadly, oftentimes, families have to work very, very hard to love or to maintain love or to demonstrate in a meaningful way their love for a family member who has these particular desires. It's often a very sad and difficult situation for far too long. In the LGBT community, a big moment is when a person comes out to their family. Also, one of the things that marks the LGBTQ community is a frustration around God. Paul says here that the whole reason that homosexuality exists in society is because God has delivered them, and we still don't know who them is, but he's delivered over them to their desires. He's gotten out of the way. He's not helping. But we continue and we find out, and you can make a strong argument for this in the flow of the thought, that heterosexual sexual immorality and homosexual sexual immorality are not the worst things that humans deal with or have dealt with. Verse 26, there's a progression of the thought here. And we see, verse 28, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over, same phrase, gave them up or gave them over to a corrupt mind. And again, some of your translations say a debased mind or a depraved mind, so that they do what is not right. What does that mean? Well, this is describing a mind that continually falls back into what is debased or depraved or corrupt. This is a person whose mind is continually fighting, continually struggling to stay up, to stay above what is corrupt, what is debased, what is depraved. And they know it. This is a mind that is continually struggling in that area. God gave them over to that. He's not helping with that. What does that look like? Verse 29, here's all the ways that that depraved or corrupt or debased mind works its way out to in action and into the world. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. We'll come back to that one in a minute. Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Let me ask you a question again. Who wants a mind like this? What family wants a child or a family member or a relative that struggles with this kind of mind? How much time, effort, and energy has been spent over the course of human history to mitigate this kind of behavior? I now have to lock my car every night because a week ago, one of my neighbors apparently has a debased or a deprived or a corrupt mind. And I don't know what got them into that line of thinking or, you know, what decisions that they've made in the past that brought them into the place where they thought it was a good idea to go look for something valuable in my glove box. There's nothing there. I have four kids. We have nothing valuable. But my glove box got pilfered. Nothing got taken. No damage, anything. It's no big deal. But we all have to lock our doors. We all have to lock our cars. Why do we have to have a military? Why do we have to have courts? Why do we have to have judges? Why do we have to have police? Why do we have to have spies? Why do we have to have CSIS? Why do wars exist? It's because our families, our communities, our countries are dealing with the reality of humanity. People, humanity, they, them, they've been given over to a corrupt mind. All right, go back to that phrase at the end of verse 30. Disobedient to parents. I have four children, and every one of them, all of them, every single one of them, were disobedient. I didn't have to teach them how to be disobedient. They came out of the womb that way. I discovered it. It was such a shock. It was such a surprise. I discovered it when they got some autonomy. Right when they got to the, some of them, right when they'd been able to crawl, and others when they were starting to walk, there was always this moment where it's like, everything we've given you up to this 15 months and then the 9 months in the womb or whatever, or 18 months or 2 years or whatever it was when they started to walk, everything up until this point has been amazing. We fed them. We bathed them. We caressed them. We hugged them. We soothed them. We ran when they cried, for crying out loud. They cried. We even in the middle of the night, they cried. We ran trying to soothe them. Fed them the best organic baby food we could afford. Change their diaper. We put cute clothes on them. We went and found clothes that looked, they looked so cute. We did never put them in anything that wasn't cute. We only put cute stuff on them so that when people saw them, they would go, oh my goodness, what a cute child. Their whole life, only the only human faces they've ever seen are faces that smile at them and make all these kind of ooh, cooing sounds. Like it's just the most amazing environment. And then when they get the chance to crawl or to walk, and there's that moment where we say, son, come to dad, come to your father. I want to hug you. Let's have love, you know, or you're such a beautiful little girl. I'm so happy you're my daughter. Come, come, come to daddy, come to dad. Where do they go? All of you guys that are parents, you know where they go. They're gone. They're going to come back because we have all the food, but they're gone, right? So they come out of the womb disobedient. We've had to train them to obey. And the training is a little bit iffy sometimes, let's just be honest. More times probably than we're comfortable with, they're still not there. But it's livable. Well, at least it's most of the time it's livable. Sometimes it's livable. A lot of times it's really livable when they're asleep. That's when we're really doing pretty good on this area of disobeying and obeying. But I'm digressing. Sorry. Here's the point. The point is this. They're born that way. Come out of the womb that way. Let that sink in for a minute. I'll never forget about 10 years ago, sitting in the basement of a 1920s style home. So you can kind of imagine the basement, the rock and the concrete and the must and that kind of stuff. Sitting in the basement of this second stage house from Jericho Road on Lisgar Street in downtown Ottawa, a man in his 50s. Clean from drugs and alcohol for about 6 months and trying to sort out the God part of AA. And for whatever reason, he decided to open up and to confide in this young pastor from Florida. And he said to me, I'm gay. I never wanted to be gay, but I'm gay. What do you have to say about that? Your God hates me. I believe that the Holy Spirit helped me in that moment because I responded by saying, hey, bro, we're all born sinners. Some with a predisposition towards that kind of sin, some to another. I'm just as bad as you are, just in a different direction. And it's desires that I wish I never had. When we get to chapter 5, we'll read about God's love being manifest, being seen in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pretty powerful. verse 32 here in chapter 1, it says, although they know God's just sentence, the other translations say righteous decree, that those who practice or do these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud or approve or encourage others who practice them. We have this additional layer onto society in that they not only do these things and they know they're wrong, but they also encourage each other in them and applaud them, approve of them. All right, let me rephrase Paul's thesis statement, chapter 1, verse 18, and let me try to update it in our way of speaking, our way of talking. And you can see, okay, yeah, no, that's exactly what he's trying to communicate. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying essentially that you can see the wrath of God in humanity because humans can't stop themselves from doing things that they know are not right. More specifically, they can't stop themselves from doing things that hurt others, the animals, or the environment. You know, if you watch, if you're bored enough and you start watching all the green environmentalist documentaries on Netflix, they don't have much hope. They clearly show that the planet's biggest problem is people. It's humans. But then if you talk at any length with a professional, a doctor or a lawyer, anyone that deals with the general public, they also have to deal with the reality of the problem of humanity. And humanity as a whole is very self-destructive. Why is that? They have been given over. All right. This is where we stop. Because we're out of time. And this is where we need to stop. And I'll tell you why. We need to stop here and we need to think. Is Paul correct? Is he right? Has his analysis of humanity and the problem of humanity struck a chord with you? Do you go, yeah, no, that is the problem. Do you see it the same way or do you see it differently? I want to know why, like how, or how do you see it differently? Why do you see it differently? What is your world view? How do you see the world and the problem of the world? Because really we have to have that conversation right now because Romans is going to continue to work off of this problem. In showing how faith in Jesus Christ is the solution, not only spiritually in the God way, but also horizontally. This is the solution to this particular problem. That's the problem he's going to deal with. If you don't see that as the problem, then we've got to figure out, okay, how do you see the problem? And then is it different? How different it is from Paul? And then, of course, then you have to look at the solutions. You don't have solutions until you know the problem. You got to know the problem. So, that's kind of our takeaway from this is, and I know I'm supposed to like give you hope, but like this is kind of the takeaway from the Bible study. Does this make sense? Is this where it is? Is this the right thing? Or is there something different going on?